Well, this morning it's my privilege, truly my privilege on multiple levels to introduce Colin to come and share with you. Come on up, Colin. I don't think it's a secret that we've been enjoying our time in the office very much, maybe a little too much. There's a lot more laughter than there used to be. Anyway, Colin, thanks for bringing the word today.
Yeah, so thank you all for coming here today, especially Dan let everyone know last week that I was preaching and everyone still decided to show up, so you've been warned, but thank you for being here. So like Dan said, we're going through Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 this morning, and it is like a fairly common passage that a lot of us may know pretty well. And so earlier this week, while I was doing my studying and my planning and definitely not like taking a break and scrolling through Instagram, I came up with a pretty funny picture. So Josiah, if you want to throw that one up there. It's a little background sort of on what we're going through today. I just thought that it would be actually pretty good to start with somewhat of a twist to kind of invite us into looking at this passage with fresh eyes. A lot of it is similar language that we're used to hearing when we read our Bible, and I think when it gets to that, then we can kind of start to look at it and glaze over in a sense of we know a lot of what Paul is writing to us right here. But I think there's a lot of really good stuff that we can miss when we start to do that. So I'll pray and then we'll begin to read. Yeah, Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand what it is that that you have for us today. So yeah, Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the heart of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. But by our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God, so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life and raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So only God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for those who are united with Christ Jesus. God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. So kind of what I said before, like, it's a similar language, and I think a lot of us have heard this verse or this passage many times, and maybe heard many people preach on it before, and probably people who've done a lot better jobs than me, so forgive me there. But I think it really helps us to begin to work through it a lot slower. And so let's, if we begin to work through it slower, starting verse 1 to 3, those are kind of the downer points of this passage. If you weren't picking up on that right at the start, it's the sad part. It's the you used to live in sin, obeying the devil, the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. The sad part, but I think it's really good. That's our starting point, right? That's where we all began. And I think it's really important that we do understand that was where we began. That's where we came from. That we are inherently not good people. Contrary to what Luke Bryan and country music might think, most people are not good. And that it's not exactly the lesson I want to preach, and so I'm really glad that it continues on. It gets a lot better in this, in this next two words, that but God. I feel like that comes in pretty often, that but God. He comes in to save the day in verse 4 and 5, and let's read that again. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. So yeah, right away things get better pretty quickly. As soon as God steps in, things get better, as we all know. That's usually how things go. And God's grace and mercy, they come in and they save us from the past life that we have lived, that past life of sin and spiritual death that we were a part of. And I think Philip Yancey puts it really well. If you want to pull that quote up, thank you. When he says that grace can only come one way, free of charge, no strings attached, on the house. I don't think it gets better than that for explaining what God's grace looks like. That it's not something that we can earn, and it's offered to us freely, and it's wonderful, right? And I think that as much as understanding our starting point, it's important that we realize the starting point for God's grace and where it comes in. And so these two points really, really help us understand where the passage is flowing into, kind of how it's going from there. Once we have a foundation of what God's grace is, then we can begin to understand the rest of this, right? That in verse 6, "For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus." So we are raised up from that verse 1 to 3, that nastiness, that living in sin, that spiritual death, the obeying the devil and giving in to our passionate desires. We've been raised up to become his body, to be the fullness of him, as it says if we flip back to chapter 1, verses 23, that we, the church, are now his body. We are the fullness of who Christ is. We are the vessel through which he wants his kingdom to come here. Then we move on to verse 7. And verse 7 kind of gives us an opportunity that I think we often need. It gives us an opportunity to take that deep breath as we're reading Scripture and just sort of like step back and begin to look at it as a whole, not just, you know, like picking apart our individual verses and seeing what that individual verse means or what does this passage mean, what does the book of Ephesians mean, more of like what does Scripture as a whole mean, where were they going with this? Let's look a little bit more at the context, right? That in verse 7, "So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus." And so this pointing to us, although it can be referenced to us, and I think it does make sense. Originally, that was Paul in the early church writing to the community of the Christians in the city of Ephesus. That wasn't Paul writing in 2,000 years into the future to the people of Bethany Baptist on the corner of Second Line and Allen Side Road. That's not who Paul was writing to, right? I think in taking that and realizing what Paul is saying to the people of Ephesus, then we can begin to realize what he's also saying to us. And that those people, they wanted to be made into an example to the people around him. But if we flip back to verse 6 again, because this is why we can't just be pulling apart individual verses, because we'll miss really important things right here. That verse 6, "For he raised us from the dead to be seated with him in the heavenly realms so that God can point to us in all future ages." So he wants to point to us in the heavenly realms as an example too. It's not just that we have to be an example to the people around us and the immediate community, that he wants us to be able to be an example to all the cosmos. He wants us to be an example that he can point to all of the angels and all of the saints and everybody else in heaven and all of the demons and Satan down below, be like, look at my grace and mercy at work in these people's lives, right? We can look at this as well for us at Bethany Baptist, that that we are supposed to be, as a community, as the church community, we are supposed to be an example for Christ to be able to show to everyone his grace and mercy, both here in this church to each other, but also in the greater area of Sault Ste. Marie or wherever it is that we can minister to people in the, you know, all of Canada, all of the world, but then also outside of the world, in the greater cosmos, that we are an example that Christ wants to be able to show us off, right? And then continuing on, verse 8, 9, and 10 kind of, they work as a unit. They're divided in a paragraph in my Bible. They may or may not be in yours, but they, as all passages do, they work together, right? And so then verse 8, a very popular and famous one that many of you may have memorized at different points in your lives. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Pretty understandable why we would memorize it and why we need to know that. It's important, it's clear, it's straight to the point, it's awesome. There's not a whole lot else to say on that. It explains itself. But then verse 9 kind of begins to back it up. And the salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none can boast about it. So again, we're supposed to see it backing up verse 8 in the, it is a gift from God, but also that in that it being a gift, that it's supposed to help us to humble ourselves. That it's not supposed to be a point that we raise ourselves up upon, because that wouldn't make sense, that it's God's gift that he's given to us, so we are supposed to humbly point it back towards him. And then verse 10 kind of begins to counter it, or sort of wanting to like shift our thought process. And so, for we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he has planned for us long ago. So there's a few things here. It's a shift of, now there's being something involved in the receiving of this, right? That we need to do the good things, or we are able to do the good things that he has planned for us, right? But it's because we are God's masterpiece. And so, as I was reading through the commentaries, they all seemed to say that a masterpiece was a really important way to translate it, and I couldn't really understand why. And so I was looking up, like, what does a masterpiece mean, or where does it come from? And so, in the old European... guild system that they used to have, a masterpiece was something that the master, or like the craftsmen in those eras, so like the sculptors or the painters or I assume carpenters too, it was something that they would work on in wanting to move from being an apprentice or a journeyman into being considered a master of their trade. And so this was one piece or one work of art or one thing that they would spend their time and put the effort into, and it was kind of like their pride and their joy. That was what they would focus on to become their masterpiece and something that they could show off and represent. This is my ability. This is my skill. This is what I can do. And so in doing that, we being God's masterpieces, for we are God's masterpiece, that first sentence, means we are his creation. We should, and he wants us to represent. He wants us to be something that he can show off, something that he can point to as an example of his abilities, right? And so in doing that, in being called to be his masterpiece, then we have to represent what he wants himself to be seen as. What he is calling us to do is what he wants shown off. He wants his grace and his mercy and his faithfulness shown off. And I mean, how do we do all this is kind of the point here. Like, yeah, I think we can all understand everything that we've gone along here so far. And it's kind of this unique balance that comes in these last three passages of faith and works. How do they come together? Like, God's salvation being a reward is something that we have to take faith in. And we cannot boast about it. But then in that, we have to do the good things that he has planned for us. Yeah, and so I think we all understand, and maybe a lot of us have heard this terminology of faith and works before, and how it has to go together. And I don't think any of us can deny faith being important. It's written everywhere, the importance of faith and how we need to be leaning into having faith in God and his grace and his His grace saving us. But then we seem to kind of be like hesitant on works, and I'm not sure why. I think it's often, you know, like maybe it's that works are hard or they're difficult to understand how to do them, or you know, like downright sometimes maybe we just don't really want to do the hard, don't want to do the difficult things in life, right? But it's made pretty clear that I think one cannot exist without the other, and if you're still struggling on that point, then I'd like to invite you to read James after this. He makes it very clear that they need to be working together. And so I've been trying to figure out how to explain how faith and works go together. And so I came up with two analogies. So if you want to go to the first slide, it's pretty cheesy. So I made it into one word to annoy everybody who really likes the English language. But I think in doing that, as like cheesy and annoying as it might be, and like, this is silly, Colin, and I agree it is, but I think understanding that, like, if we say them in one word, then they have to be one thing. They have to stick together, right? And so in that being pushed together, then it's faith and works. It's not faith and works. It's one motion. It's one movement. It's fluid, you know? And then if you want to hold off before putting up the next slide. So this next one was one of the first things I wrote down when I thought of the passage. I wrote it down on my whiteboard, which I love a lot, and I'm really happy that I have. And Dan came by my office, and he's like, so that's where you're at? And I was like, yeah, this is, I like it. And he's like, I don't know, I think you might need to flesh some stuff out. And I was like, So I cut it, and I brought it back, and I cut it, and I brought it back. And so if you hate it, you can tell Dan, he can tell me he was right. But I like it because it's a little gross, it's a little weird, and it's kind of funny. So if you want to put it up, Josiah. So it's that faith and works are manure and roses. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense when you first read it, but I think the idea of, so your faith is manure. And so faith on its own is a pile of poop. If you're not willing to have works in it, if you're not willing to have your faith and works, then it doesn't seem like you have a whole lot. James will tell you that faith without works is dead. That, if you don't have works to come along with your faith, then you don't really have anything accomplished, right? But then if you were to just have your works, which are the roses, then it'd be like if I took this rose and just went and stuck it in a pile of gravel outside. It's going to die, right? It doesn't have any substance. It doesn't have anything to go off of. When me and Caleb tree plant, sometimes we'll get on like just some really rocky land. It's like we're planting the Canadian Shield or something. And you'll like tell your partner that you're planting beside, and you're like, yeah, just pinch that one between two rocks, knowing full well that it's going to die. But the foresters have regulations, and so you have to plant a certain density, so sometimes you just squish in between two rocks. But when we do that, we know that that tree is, it's not going anywhere. There's no way that tree is going to survive. Just like there's no way that a rose is going to survive if you just stick it between two rocks, if you don't give it something to grow off of, right? And so out of this manure that you have, then I think can grow beautiful roses. And this is where I fell into a fault in my analogy, but I came back around to it, is that if the rose just died, then it wouldn't turn into manure. So I have rose-fed cows. They're very expensive in my analogy. But so in that, the cows eat only roses, and then when they release the roses, then you have more manure, and out of that manure grows more roses. And I think that's kind of how faith and works go together. If you just have one, then there's no cycle of growth. But if you have both, then out of that manure can come more roses and more works, and more of the beauty of God's kingdom breaking out in the here and now, and showing off his mercy and his grace, right? And I think there is a reason that we have struggled with this for so long, or at least I've struggled with this. Maybe you guys haven't. So, if you haven't, then I'm sorry that I just went on a long tangent there. But I think faith and works going together is something that we don't chase after right away, and we don't just like agree with, is because we need to ask ourselves why. Like, why does this matter, right? If all that mattered was just like a ticket to heaven that we're receiving later, then why not go have fun, right? Like, I'm 23. Odds are I'm not going to die till I'm probably like 60 or 80. Sure, I could make the argument that I want to be safe and I might get hit by a car and die as soon as I leave here. But why not, like, go have a ton of fun and party hard right now instead of, you know, like, being up here and working hard and trying to do what it is that God has called me to do and do the difficult things that he is calling me to. But I think it's because that's not how we need to be looking at salvation, right, or what it means to be saved. And so, yeah, if we do, that's where we can kind of falter. So if you want to put up that quote, I have a quote by Lynn Kohick, who is significantly smarter than me. So if you don't agree with me, you should probably agree with her. But it says, "Salvation for Paul is not a ticket into heaven for your soul, but the entrance into fellowship with God and his people." Yeah, so that faith and works are not meant to be a ticket to save for a later date. But they're the works that we're doing right now, right? That salvation and that being saved it's a lens that I think that we can look at, that we can seek the kingdom right now, that we can use to seek the kingdom in the here and now, not waiting for a day when we pass and when we go off to heaven, right? Yeah, I think there's also like the practical aspect that I want to get into of how do we seek the kingdom, right? Because I think I've provided a decent argument for why we need to be seeking the kingdom now. And if I haven't, then you can argue with me afterwards. I'm really bad at it, so I'll probably let you in. But I think it's a lens that through which we can seek the kingdom here and now. And so how we do that, I think we can also use Kohick's quote that we need to be entering into fellowship with God and with God's people, right? And then so reading this, I really like this quote, and that's why we're looking at it right now. But there's this word fellowship in it, right? And what does fellowship mean? I think is a great question to ask everybody in the Christian community. Because it's become a buzzword for people hanging out. Every time we get together with another Christian, we're like, yes, we were entering into fellowship together. And I think to a certain extent that might be like the original goal, but if we're just hanging out and we're just having a surface level conversation, like, then I don't think it is. Like, on Tuesdays, I try and go and ride bikes with Cameron, and sometimes him and Kyle are having a conversation, and I don't really know what they're saying because I'm too busy breathing really hard as we go up a hill, So that's not fellowship. That's me hanging out with a friend, and that's good, and that's great, but I don't think that's what we can be considering fellowship. And so I started to look at what does fellowship actually mean to us, right? And so if you link this back to verse 10, then it's being the masterpieces that God has created us, right? And that we're supposed to, according to Kohick, enter into fellowship with God and with his people. So, then fellowship looks like, I have it up there if you want to go to the next slide. So we have fellowship with God. It's pretty basic. It's pretty easy to understand. Read your Bible is always a good start, right? I think that's a good thing for all Christians to do. But I think something that I find we can often leave behind is reading the Bible. You know, not just reading the letters of Paul and Peter and James and John, because they're really great, and maybe the Gospels, because they're pretty good stories, but like, there's this whole back third here, guys, that I feel like a lot of us neglect. Sometimes Leviticus is pretty dry. I went through it not too long ago. It can be difficult to kind of see what the dimensions of the temple were important for. Like, sure, they had a reason back then, but why are they important now? And I'm not sure I can give you that answer right away, but I can tell you that if we're going to say that this is an authoritative book that God gave to us through different human authors, then we need to read the entire thing. We need to do it. I know it's hard. I know it's kind of boring sometimes, but we're also mostly all grown-ups here. We can do that, right? We can read, and we can see what God has for us in the minor prophets. Maybe there's something that you've been missing over there. And as I've been listening to an audiobook by another really smart guy, Scott McKnight, he's saying that if we don't understand the Old Testament, it makes it really hard for us to understand the New Testament, right? And that so for not willing to at least give that a shot, then it's going to be really hard to understand what these people are constantly quoting about if we don't know what's going on in the Old Testament. And then the second one for fellowshipping with God is just pray. God is at work, and he's listening in this church and everywhere. And I think we've seen it. There's been a lot of people who have been pretty interested in Bethany Baptist lately, and I don't think it's because people are like, you know what I want to do is get up early on my Sunday morning and go and listen to some 23-year-old talk, or however old Dan is. He's older than me. But I don't think it's that. I think it's the people in this church praying for revival, and I think it's just a testament to God is at work when you pray, right? And so, and then the second point that I have for fellowship, moving on, is fellowship with each other. So kind of like Koik said, fellowship with God, fellowship with God and fellowship with his people. And so, yeah, that idea of fellowship with each other, right? It's not just like hanging out or like going out for breakfast or doing activities with people. It can be that, though. But I think it's actually like knowing each other, knowing your friends, knowing the community of this church, understanding how they're doing spiritually. What were they recently, like asking them, like, what have you been reading recently? Both like biblical literature and like extra literature that can be helping that. And, you know, like, what are they learning? What are they struggling with right now in life? What are they wrestling with in, like, their understanding of? Knowing your friends and knowing that, and then praying for them, right? And being entering into fellowship that way. And then my third point, I just smushed them both together, as I seem to be doing with everything, just kind of smush it together, and it makes it a lot better, right? And so the third one is fellowship with God and each other. And, again, that's doing the same things as fellowship with God, but do it as a group, right? And so pray together and pray for one another and meet in prayers. Meet in your prayer. You can't meet in large groups right now, but, you know, you can still meet with like a few people at a time, or distance yourselves when you do, and read the Word together. Maybe that means reading more than just once a week together at a Sunday service, or having me or Dan or whoever's coming up read to you. Actually, yeah, like opening the Word together when you're not in this building, right? What does that look like? And just being there for each other. I think that if we're not entering into those forms of fellowship with each other, then it makes it really hard to be seeking the kingdom. It's something that's really difficult to do on your own if you don't have people to lean on. And so learning to lean on those people and learning to lean on God. And then I think there's a point to this of God telling us to get out and be an example of his love and of his mercy and of his grace, right? And what does that look like? I don't know what it looks like in the cosmos. I'm pretty sure it doesn't mean preaching into empty space from a spaceship, so... But, I mean, I'm down to do it if anybody wants to buy me a spaceship. I think it's a bit easier in the community around us, right? We have a community, and we are a community, so that we can be doing this. Like, I think it's easy as something like just buying for the person behind you in line at a drive-thru. I know a lot of people who that's how they choose to show love. It's something that can be anonymous, and that can be something that really helps if you internally know you have a humility issue, then do acts of love that you know are not going to, no one's going to know you ever again. They're not going to know who you are. I know a lot of people, when they go through the drive-thru at Tim Hortons, you know, they'll get their $2 or whatever it is for a cup of coffee, and then they'll just hand them a bill and just say, hey, pay for as many people as you can behind you, right? And I think that's just an awesome way to, like, very subtly just show love. And then there's also, like, I mean, if you're struggling for works, to do to further God's kingdom, then I think you're not opening your ears or your eyes, because there's always somebody that needs help, right? There's always somebody that, you know, like, I think the physical ones are really easy for me to understand. I love doing manual labor type jobs, and so seeing the people that need help, like seeing a neighbor that, maybe they broke both of their legs or just like one, and can't like rake their leaves or shovel their driveway or anything, and getting up 20 minutes earlier in the morning to go and do that, and, you know, instead of getting up and like setting that timer for another 20 minutes of sleep or hitting the snooze button. I mean, I've done it, and so I can tell you for a fact that it doesn't actually help at all. And so, I think just getting up a little bit earlier, just being disciplined in that way, to like help the people around you, right? Or one thing I've noticed is, and it can be kind of daunting to do this to people who you know aren't followers of Jesus, but just asking them, how can I be praying for you, is something that I've noticed that I think a lot of people think is a really unassuming way to care for them. Whether or not they believe in a higher power, that's you who does believe in a higher power asking that. Like, that's us asking God to help somebody who doesn't believe in God. And for them, I think that can be, like, really impactful and really unassuming that, like, you don't have to believe what I believe, but this is the best way that I know to care for you. And so is it okay if I do that? And this last one's kind of a little confusing. I kept on trying to figure out how to write it better, but I can't. So I'm just going to read what I have and then try and explain it to you. That, like, you need to forgive or make right or help that person or thing that you don't really want to do, like that task that you've been putting off or not willing to deal with. And if I'm saying this to you, I think you know that there's something in your life that's hitting you. And I don't know what it is, but I think you do. And as I was writing this, I realized that, like, there was something going on that I did need to deal with and that I did need to make amends or help a person in a certain way. And so, yeah, if you were waiting for a prompt, this is it. Go do that now. And so, yeah, I think just, like, those things that are weighing heavy on your heart, do something about it, right? I think God places those things on us for a moment. And, yeah, finally, just remember that we are to do all of these things, that we are to serve the immediate community right up to the greater cosmos in a way that is both humbling for us and glorifying to God. Like, if we look back to verse 9 again, that salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. It's a reward. It's the good things that God has done in our lives. So we should be doing things that are both glorifying to God, but making sure that they're humbling for us, that they're keeping us in check, and keeping us humble, and making sure that we are glorifying God. Remembering that it is through Him that we are saved. So it is for Him that we have been given this opportunity. In our salvation, to share with others and to love and give grace and mercy to others. So let's pray. Yeah, Father, I thank you for the opportunity that you give us through salvation, Lord, that you give us an opportunity to seek your kingdom here and now, Lord, that it's not something that we have to wait for, but that we can... Yeah, that we can go out and begin to show your grace and your love and your mercy to others all around us, Lord. And yeah, I pray for myself and for all of the people in this church that as we go out and begin to do these hard tasks, Lord, that you would be with us and prompting us and showing us the best way that we can be an example of what you are to others. Yeah, and I thank you for all this. In your name I pray. Amen.
Yeah, thanks so much, Colin. It's interesting. We've been spending time in Ephesians, and these great verses are the central thesis, and I think as I read them, you'll see how what Colin was talking about fits so well. In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. This is the central thesis here, right? This is the central piece, to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. So you see how the faith and works, the roses and the manure, I hate that illustration still, sorry, Colin. You see how it's not one or the other. It's that these things are about the uniting of all things in Christ. And it starts when we have faith. It starts when we believe that God has done something in our world, right? And it carries on as we continue to show that mercy in the world as we go about our lives. Wow. Thanks so much, Colin. Appreciate that. And now go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.